getting any light on the microphone, so we might just be on the front one today. Oh, well. That's why we have two. There's something a little ominous about hearing that introduction when you're the one speaking. When I was in college, there were some things that we were taught early on. One of the first rules of teaching, as I was told by my professors, was that one was to beg, borrow, and especially steal absolutely anything and everything possible. I have done that this morning. The other rule came from the history teachers, and that was to always, always acknowledge your sources, which apparently makes rule number one permissible. And I have borrowed heavily for this message from two other messages, one given by a man named Nathan Busenitz at the Shepherd's Conference earlier this year, and the other by a friend from college days who earlier this month gave a message in Thailand as a missionary. And so a great deal of their work will come through into this message, and if anybody's interested in hearing the messages that I've referred to, I can help you find those online. They're both very good. Our passage today, we're going to be looking primarily in Acts chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verse 17 through the end of the chapter, but by way of introduction, let's begin reading in verse 29. Acts 5, beginning in verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand, to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Let's pray. Our Lord, we do thank you for this morning that you've given to us, for the beautiful day that we can enjoy together, for the time that we can spend together looking into your word and hearing the things that have been given to us from so long ago that are just as fresh and true and relevant today. Lord, we pray that you would be with us as we study this passage. We pray that you would open our eyes to the truths that it contains. May we bring you honor and glory as we do this together. And Lord, we also pray that you would be with Pastor today as he is away from us, that the time that he spends will also be a blessing to him and edifying and glorifying to you. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen. I just about can't do a message without bringing something out from history. And so I'd like to introduce you to a man by the name of John Harper. He was born in the late 1800s in Scotland. At the age of 14 or thereabouts, he came to Christ and very quickly realized that his interest was going to be in preaching. Began preaching at the age of 18, and at the age of 25, he established a church in Glasgow, which quickly grew to about 500 people. His reputation for preaching and sharing the gospel grew and spread. He was very skilled at it. Ultimately was brought down to London to pastor a church there. And by the age of 39, he had been invited to preach in many other places, including the Chicago Avenue Church in Illinois, which had been founded by D.L. Moody. He preached there for a few weeks, returned to England. His messages were so well received that they invited him to come back a second time and spend some time preaching among them there in Illinois. And so, of course, he bought passage on a ship for himself, his sister, and his daughter. His wife had already passed away by this time. And just the fact that we have a pastor on a ship in a sermon, I don't think any pastor has ever traveled on a ship and ended up in a sermon and had it go well. As you probably have guessed, his tickets were on the Titanic. And in the course of traveling to the United States, we all know how that ended. The ship hit the iceberg and began to sink. And Pastor Harper, his first thought was for his sister and his daughter. He was able to get them safely onto a lifeboat, and their lives were spared. But once they were on the lifeboat, his attention turned back to the ship. And for the rest of the night and part of the next morning, he traveled up and down the ship preaching the gospel to absolutely anybody who would listen. Up and down the deck. And he had as his text recorded by several people, Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." This wasn't a time for detail or for really depth of theology, but he wanted as many people as possible to have heard the basic heart of the gospel. He traveled throughout the ship almost in desperation, just one person to the next, one man that he had an extended conversation with. Even facing death, he steadfastly refused to put his trust in Christ, at which point Pastor Harper took off his own life jacket, put it on the man, and told him, "You need this more than I do." Even after the ship had sank, many people jumped clear of the ship as it was going down and he was swimming in the water. And he continued to preach to people who were floating on the wreckage, swimming from one person to another. And the last person that we know that he spoke to was resistant at first. But while floating amongst the wreckage, his heart was softened. And he came to Christ, and the indications were years later, as this man spoke at a gathering of Titanic survivors, that this conversion was genuine and long-lasting. And he was convinced that he was Pastor Harper's last convert. Pastor Harper did not survive the sinking and probably entered heaven to see the face of his Savior, possibly in the company of fellow Christians who were a matter of minutes old. They had no extent of life to bring honor and glory to God. They had simply placed their trust in the Savior at the last. After all of this came about, there was a time of unusual unity between the two continents of the United States, of America, and Europe, united in grief. Even people who didn't know anybody on the Titanic, this was a stunning event. And many people on both sides of the Atlantic were asking the question, why would God allow such a thing? Such indiscriminate death. Men, women, children, rich, poor, it didn't matter, all on the ship together. And also people who knew Pastor Harper were asking the question, why him? Here's a man full of promise, full of fire. He's shown great success in his ministry. He's brought many people to Christ. Surely this would be far better that God would spare a life such as that for continual service and ministry. Why would God allow this servant who had already experienced some measure of tragedy in the death of his wife, why would he be sacrificed in such a way? But when Pastor Harper was going up and down that sloping deck, he recognized the limitations of his life and the time that he had before him, and was going to go out with his candle burning. When he saw the face of his Savior would find him doing the work which was set before him to do. And the thing that we have to remember sometimes, especially in the good times when things are going very well and things are peaceful and calm and stable, we have to remember that we also, like Pastor Harper, are on a sinking ship. Our time is limited. We have no idea whether it be long or short. And one of the questions that comes before us is, what are we doing and how are we living this life in this manner? We're going to look at a couple examples from Scripture of what this looks like. This is not going to be necessarily a message about wasting time, but a message more about what it looks like to put forward the boldness for the gospel that God seems to ask for us. Our primary text is going to be in Acts chapter 5, but I'm going to do something very mean to you from the pulpit, and that's going to ask you to turn to Habakkuk. I have a bookmark. If it helps, it's between Nahum and Zephaniah. If I have to squirm a little bit, it's only fair that everybody else does too. We look at the questions that the prophet Habakkuk asked in chapter 1. His questions have specifically to do with Israel, with Judah, but the questions really do fit well in any place and in any time, and really in all situations since the fall of the world. In Habakkuk 1, beginning in verse 2, he asks the question, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife, and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. These are questions that we can ask all throughout history. We have times of comfort and of relative ease and relative joy, and we give God glory and thanks for those times. But really, when we open our eyes to the world around us, this is not anything new. It's been like this before Habakkuk. It's been like this since then. And as we look around, that we see that this is the case today. This is not different or new. But it is something that goes on relentlessly throughout history, day after day after day. Some days in greater extent, some days lesser. Some days we experience it directly. Sometimes we hear of it from afar. And what does this do, this perpetual, almost like the ticking of a clock, the reports of violence and injustice and strife and contention and wickedness? This ticking of the clock is the ticking that says the Lord's return is one moment closer than it was before. Exactly when, we don't know. Certainly closer to us now than it was for Habakkuk. Certainly closer now than it was for Pastor Harper. And we see this throughout Scripture, that every day it comes closer. Some days I have days that I call them even so days. Days where things are going in such a way that if I were to find out that it was the time of the Lord's return, I would hope we would never be disappointed by that. But there are days when I would be especially not disappointed by the Lord's return. The even so days. And this is something that we need to keep in mind as we make the decisions of what we do in any day moving forward. And sometimes we also need to look at this for the encouragement, because even though the Lord's reply to Habakkuk at this point actually brought Habakkuk some greater distress by the nature of his reply. I want to look at the first part of it at least. Verse 5 in Habakkuk, "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it were told you." In other words, just sit back and watch what I have planned. Now, for Habakkuk, it was that his country was going to be overrun and conquered by the Babylonians. This is not going to be a fun work. This is not going to be a pleasant event. But we'll return to Habakkuk's response to that later on in the message. But the Lord is at work. And several points throughout Scripture, we see moments where it's almost like he's saying, just wait. You won't comprehend everything I have in mind. You're just going to have to see it when it happens. Even if I told you about it now, you won't understand it until you see it. Case in point, Book of Revelation. You know, all the things that we read in there and so many things that even the greatest biblical scholars argue back and forth. No, it means this. No, it means that. And they come to agreement when it says, well, okay, the Lord returns and he is triumphant. But there's so much in between there that we don't understand. We're just going to have to wait and see. And so we're going to look at a passage that shows us what this pattern of behavior looks like, how it plays out. The actions of a person who understands that they're not just citizens of a temporal nation, but of a far better country. And so we really need to look at somebody who's going to get it right. And who better than that than Peter? Now, we give Peter a lot of grief. He gave himself a lot of grief. We talk about how he constantly has his foot in his mouth, how he's tripping over himself, making mistakes left and right in the words that he says. And there was a time when that truly was the case. But I want to look at the forgiven, redeemed, emboldened Peter. He'd left this behind for the most part and was given power by Christ to get it right. And so we pick up, we're going to start looking through some of these passages in Acts 5. We're going to look for a moment starting in verse 17. We're just coming off of the first part of chapter 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit and were put to death accordingly. The church in those days was growing in power and recognition. Things like that don't happen without people knowing. Somebody lied to the Holy Spirit and they were put to death. The church had people's attention. Looking at verse 17, we've got to go back to verse 12. "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So that they brought out the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." In this passage, we see something like what we would almost imagine to be the, borrow a phrase, the glory days of the church. These must have been fun times to be in the early church. The Holy Spirit had gone out in power. People recognize what's happening there. And all the believers, it says here that they're all together in one accord. Just that alone must have been phenomenal. They're gathered around the temple in Jerusalem. And then it goes on to say, "Yet none of the rest of the people in the city dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly." So even the surrounding people who are not believers, who are not Christians, they look at the people who are the believers, the apostles, and they recognize that there is something at work here. And maybe they're not ready to step out in faith and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're certainly not going to cross these people. Ananias and Sapphira, they did, and they're dead. But it's not just the threat of death, it's also the works that they're seeing. Healing and blessing are taking place all over. Why are people dragging out their sick relatives to fall under the shadow of Peter? Because they have hope that it'll work. Some commentators have looked at this passage and they said, you know, there's no indication that the shadow of Peter actually did anything. What if somebody was laid out there and Peter walked by and his shadow was just an inch short of reaching them, that they wouldn't be healed? Now, that's not what we're talking about here. It seems as though, from the passage, that anybody who was there in the hearing of the preaching of the word, anybody who was around, was healed. Just this massive boom of healing going throughout. This is going to get people's attention and draw the attention to the gospel. It says they were all healed. So even for somebody who was not a believer to see this going on, there was going to be a level of honor and respect given to the apostles, given to the people of the church, just based on what they were seeing. Wouldn't that be a fun time to be a Christian? I wonder why it is that God hasn't called us to live that sort of life all the time. He has good reason for that. As I said, everybody was in favor of this. Well, not really everybody. In verse 17, then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. The priests, the Sanhedrin, they were not at all pleased by what they were seeing, and who knows, perhaps some of their own relatives had been healed. With no way to know for certain. But they were absolutely torn apart by what they were seeing out there. They were horrified by it. They wanted it to stop. As it goes on, verse 19, but at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. So here, this is another thing that we look at and we say, oh, this would have been so fun to see the power of God at work. The Sadducees, the high priest, they want to put a stop to this. They send out the guards, arrest them, throw them in the jail. They spend part of the night with whoever else was in the jail. The angel of the Lord comes out, comes along, says, what are you doing here? Go back out to the temple. Go back to where you were, where you just got arrested, and preach the words of this life. And they were okay with that. They said, but when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. Oh, this is going to be good. You can't stop us. God has declared that we will go out and hold forth the gospel. But going on in the second part of verse 21, but the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. Somebody's got to make a movie out of this. I'm telling you, they're in council together. They're trying to decide what to do about these people that they think are in prison. They're laying out their plots and their plans and their schemes. And Peter and the other are in the temple preaching. And they don't even know it yet. They sent to have them brought, picking up again in verse 22. But the officers came and did not find them in the prison. They returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened it, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard of these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. Some translations also add that they were perplexed. Oh, I'm sure they were. And they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Oh, no. At this point, they're not just angry. They're not just indignant, but they are also thoroughly, thoroughly embarrassed. These guys have to hide. The priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, something so much bigger than them is happening, and they're realizing now that they have no control over it. Somehow, they've got to hide. Like Adam and Eve, their sin has been exposed. But the problem is, way too many people know about it. They're no longer dealing with, as they think of it, just a teacher named Jesus and his handful of disciples and followers. Everybody in Jerusalem knows. And it talks in other places about how people were coming from great distances outside of Jerusalem, being drawn in, bringing their neighbors, their friends, their relatives, themselves to come and be healed. The word is going out into all of the country, what is going on here in the early church. And the priests cannot hide it anymore. And this is in many ways a testimony to the truth of the gospel itself. The fact that it was going out with such power, with such speed, with such rapidity, and people were embracing it either completely to the salvation of their souls, or at least to the extent of maybe if we go to where the Christians are, life will be better. There is no hiding this anymore. You can kind of sense a little bit of the desperation, too, that's going to grow in the descendants of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And I don't necessarily mean the straightforward lineage descendants, but the people who pick up the mantle from them down through the ages. There's a day that is coming when these people will call on the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. They have to hide. Why do they have to hide? Because they know the truth. When Adam and Eve took of the fruit, they knew what the consequences would be. When they ate of the fruit, they knew that it was going to be apparent. There was no hiding it. They tried desperately to hide, but the consequences were there. They didn't want to accept the consequences. Maybe if we blind our eyes to it, maybe if we blind God to it, maybe he will not see. We have to make this go away. But how do you do that when everybody, literally everybody around you, knows what's going on? Verse 26. Then the captain went with the officers, and they brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. Let me break that apart for you. When somebody gets arrested, there's usually some physical interaction that goes on. You're going to lay hands on a person. In today's world, you're going to put handcuffs on a person. You are going to restrain their movement such that they can be brought to a place of justice. Here, the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence. What does that look like? The captain and the officers went to them and said, "Would you please come with us? Please don't make us drag you in. We really need you to come with us back to talk to the priests. Please?" I would hope that by this point in life, Peter and the others had more godly humility than I would have at that point. At that moment, I would have been so full of smug. I would be strutting in behind those officers. Maybe in front of the officers, say, "All right, I'll go, but you got to follow me. Watch and see what my God can do. Let's do this." Obviously not godly humility in that place, but the temptation had to have been there. They are not being dragged. They are being asked to come and talk to the priests again. Verse 27, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us.'" This is the testimony of the high priest. "You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." There's a Greek word that's missing there. It's woohoo. Mission accomplished. We filled Jerusalem with this teaching. That's what the goal was. This would have been a good moment to perhaps even bring out the Great Commission and say, "Well, it doesn't just end with Jerusalem. We've actually been commanded to take it out to the ends of the earth." And that's step number two in our plan here. But he asked him, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name?" There is no accusation of teaching something wrong. It doesn't say you're out there teaching falsehood or blasphemy or deception. We're just saying, "Didn't we just ask you not to teach in his name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." If you remember back to, I think it was Matthew 27, when the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, and they were whipping up the people of Jerusalem to call for Barabbas. Pilate had been warned. His wife had contacted him and said, "Have nothing to do with this man, this just man. I've suffered in a dream because of him." Pilate himself declared Jesus to be a just man, and the priests have whipped up the people calling out for him to be crucified and to release Barabbas to them, a murderer. And some people have suggested that maybe they had injected some confusion, some similarity of names or something like that, but there's a passage in Matthew 27 where Pilate asked them, "What do I do with this man? I find no fault in him. He is just." And what do the people whipped up by the chief priests call out back to Pilate? "His blood be upon us and our children. His blood be upon us." And some of these same people who were doing this just a short time before, they call Peter in and they say, "Look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." Either they have short memories or they are desperately, desperately trying to twist the truth, the events, everything that's going on, to try to find some way out. I wonder if it crossed any of their minds that they did have an immediate and a perfect way out. They could have gotten out of this situation so quickly, so easily. Sirs, what must what we do to be saved? Problem solved right there. What must we do to be saved? They didn't go there. Verse 29, Peter does not deny the charges. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Peter's answer to them is the gospel, and he hides nothing. He sugarcoats nothing. The man whom you murdered is exalted and alive. He is the prince and savior. He gives repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He gives them the gospel. Even to the priest, the high priest, you, even you, have the offer of forgiveness of sins. But what is it that the priests are doing? Paul talked about it later on in Romans. Romans 1:18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Clearly their hearts have not been softened, but they knew. As I read through this, I don't doubt that the high priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they knew what was going on. They couldn't deny that there was no Jesus in the tomb. They could not deny the power and the changed lives that they were seeing. They could not deny the healings and the other miracles that were taking place. They could not deny the growth of the church. They could not deny the spread of the word. They could not hide it or conceal it, but they were trying desperately to suppress it because they did not want to glorify God. And they were not thankful for his work. But here we have a little bit of a shift, and something that almost throws a little spark of hope into the mix. And this is Gamaliel. In verse 33, "When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." Now, Gamaliel, with his wise counsel, if he is at this point still an unbeliever, you have to give him some credit for at least recognizing something wise there. Efforts of men are going to fail. Efforts of God cannot be stopped. He knows enough, he's seen enough to look at this and think there might possibly be the chance that this is a work of God. So we probably should not stand in the way, and if it's of men, it will fail, and we don't need to interfere with it. If it's of God, we're going to be in some pretty deep trouble if we're finding ourselves fighting against God. Now, we have nowhere in Scripture that indicates that Gamaliel ever took that next step of obedience to God. I don't think that that's his state at this point, because he's not standing up for the truth of Scripture. If he's held in respect by all the people, if he knows the law, if he is the great teacher of Israel in these days, he's in a position to stand up and say, "Okay, now wait a minute, guys. We need to look back. We need to get out the scrolls and start talking to these guys, because there's some stuff in there that you might want to see." He's not saying that. But he gives the warning. We could be going into very dangerous territory here. And then something else strange happens. They started out plotting to kill them. Verse 40. And they agreed with them. But it's a little weird how they agree with him. Gamaliel says, "Well, let's leave him alone. Just turn him loose, let him go." And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. What happened to leave him alone? Now, we've got kind of a shift in the story going on here. Peter and the apostles, they're out preaching to a massively growing crowd of believers and an even greater crowd of people who are interested. They get thrown into prison. God lets them out. And they go back to teaching. They've had this wonderful opportunity to put some egg on the face of the high priest. I'm sorry, that had to have been a little bit fun. And now they're beaten. Traditionally, this was probably 39 lashes. Old Testament law forbade any whipping beyond 40 lashes, so 39 was the traditional maximum beating that could be inflicted. We've talked about what lashing is. I'm not going to go into it today. But it's brutal. And it's painful. Dangerous. This is a horrible punishment to receive. This is a drop in the story. We're on top of the world. And now the Christians have been brought in unjustly, and Peter and some of the apostles at least have been whipped for their faith. This is kind of the beginning of the persecution that goes from here on out. They beat them. They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, because that worked so well before. and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Worthy to suffer shame for his name, rejoicing in it. I don't like that part so well. I'm kind of more of a can I go home and whine and complain and eat a dish of ice cream about it kind of person. I like this thought about being able to go out and tell people about Christ and have them listen all over the place. I like the idea of being able to stand in Solomon's porch in unity with the other believers. I like the idea of being able to probably do and say some things which would be unbecoming of a Christian before the high priest. I like all of that. Maybe we can do without the suffering. But the apostles were right. They understood what was at stake. They understood the will of God in this matter, that they would rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. What do we not have here? Well, there's several things that we don't have here. We don't have any sort of political victory. There is no claim that, hey, we were beaten unjustly and we want our rights. They were beaten unjustly. And they probably did have rights that they could stand on at this point, but that's not in the conversation at this point. There's also not rejoicing in, hey, look at us, we've got our battle scars. You want to know how good of a Christian I am? Well, take a look at my back. I've got red marks all over it to show that I am a faithful believer, that I am a servant of Christ. No, Luke 17:9, it talks about the fact that when we've come to the end of our lives and we do the things in obedience to God that we have been called to do, what is our response? We're unprofitable servants. We've only done our duty. That's all. But what are they rejoicing in if it's not that? They're rejoicing in the fellowship in the suffering of Christ. This is how Christ served. This is what he did. And he was beaten and despised and rejected. And look at this. We've gone before some of these same men that Peter was afraid to talk to before, not anymore. And now we've been beaten and despised and rejected, just like Christ was. Maybe we are being conformed to his image. Maybe we are becoming more like Christ. Again, it's tempting not to want to look into that because, you know, we like the idea of being glorified with Christ. That sounds fun. That sounds cool. Wouldn't it be neat to have people come streaming into our church saying, we were wrong about Christ all this time and now bring to us the words of life? Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be great to see on the news some of the people that are protesting various things and have somebody put down their signs? No, wait a minute, guys, we're doing this all wrong. I remember from Sunday school years ago, this isn't what God commanded. For some reason, I'm remembering it, that we've got to change what we're doing. Wouldn't that be cool? Wouldn't that be fun? That comes later. The time now is to be identified in the fellowship of the suffering of Christ. And we also see here the opportunity that they have before them and the opportunity that we have before us to live by faith. Many of us, it should be all of us, we know this verse, Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. What do we get excited about? There are a lot of things in this life that we can enjoy, and I don't mean to say that we can't enjoy when things seem to go our way. Material blessings, daily blessings, if something in the political sphere goes the way that we would like it to, by all means, enjoy it. If it's honoring to God, give God the glory for it. And praise Him for the works that He does in those areas. But at the same time, we also have to come back to the central point of, are we living for Christ? And are we living by faith? It's interesting that Paul in Romans 1:16, 1:17, he uses that phrase, the just shall live by faith. If you remember where that comes from, well, it comes again from Habakkuk. We're going to finish up there today again, and I've done something horrible. I took out my bookmark. Where did I say it was? Between Nahum and Zephaniah? There it is. These small books, they're a problem. They're hard to find in all the pages. Habakkuk heard a very distressing message from the Lord about the things that were to come for his country, for Judah, for Israel. And it frightened him. He had faith, but he was scared about it. He was not looking forward to that event. If you look at Habakkuk 3, beginning in verse 14, you can see the fear that he has. You thrust through with his own arrows, the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. The rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. You hear the call of his heart, O Lord, if this must be, please give me rest apart from it. But then we have Habakkuk's great hymn, verse 17. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. So in all things that come, all things that we do, may God be our strength. And let us all together joy in the God of our salvation. And make that our message to all people. Let's pray. Our Lord, again, we thank you for the many testimonies that you've given to us in your word. Lord, you would have been kind and generous and gracious to us if you had given us a Bible which only contained your commands and your expectations, the summary of your gospel and nothing more. But Lord, you also gave us the testimonies of so many of your servants, people like us, people who had limitations and failings and difficulties and fears. And Lord, you gave them your strength. You gave them your words, and you encouraged them by your hand and enabled them to do the great things which brought you honor and glory. Lord, we pray that if you are willing, that you would do a work also in us to do your will. Increase our obedience to you. We pray that you would conform us evermore into the image of your Son, so that people would see your word and your likeness reflected in us to the praise of your glory. We pray these things in your name. Amen.